So the main theme of our sermon this morning is the Good Shepherd gives us rest, but also we're talking about the underdog shepherds. Now, an underdog is a person or group in a situation or competition who is least likely to succeed. Now, there's something about a good underdog story that captivates the imagination. And we know this to be true because every time Hollywood comes out with yet another underdog story or movie, crowds of people flock to the theaters or now in the comfort of your own home, your streaming service, for yet another feel-good movie where the most unlikely person or group of people overcome great obstacles to become victorious. Growing up, there's a few underdog movies in particular that I just loved watching. Number one, Cool Runnings, the comical yet powerful story of Jamaican sprinters becoming the first bobsled team of Jamaica. Next up, The Mighty Ducks. Oh, I loved that movie. A ragtag group of kids from the underfunded side of town take on the best hockey program around, the overly aggressive and prideful Hawks. But one of my all-time favorites was the original Karate Kid from 1984. You could cheer for the Karate Kid, that's good. Something about this movie just awakens the warrior heart of a boy. The movie's character, the main character, a boy named Daniel, had just moved. He lost his dad with his widowed mother to a new town and immediately becomes the target of bullies. And worse, these bullies know karate. From the aggressive dojo, Cobra Kai. Now, a draw of this movie is really the relatability of Daniel's character. You can't help but put yourself in the story. Have you ever felt out of place? Have you ever lacked confidence or experienced loss or been treated poorly or felt isolated and alone? If you experienced any of these like Daniel has, it's hard to find rest or peace. This was the worst season of Daniel's life. And that's when an unlikely older gentleman steps into the story to help. The handyman from Daniel's complex. And of course, this older gentleman, Mr. Miyagi, also was a karate master. And he mentors Daniel in both karate and in life. And Daniel grows quickly in skill and maturity and enters the local karate competition where, of course, he ends up the victor against all odds. Don't we just love these kind of stories? They seem written on our hearts and into our very humanity. And I want to suggest that is because they follow the ultimate story, the Bible. There are underdog stories written all throughout the Bible, of which Jesus, of course, is the archetypal one. But before Jesus, there was another underdog, and it is his story we're going to focus on this morning. King David, the shepherd boy who slayed the giant. We first hear of David back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Israel's first king, Saul, had just been rejected by God for his outright disobedience. And so God sends the prophet Samuel to Jesse's house in Bethlehem to anoint the next king. A king not based on appearance or on accolades, but on the state of their heart. There was nothing special about David's family. All we really know is they had sheep, and David was the youngest of eight brothers, who would then take over as the family shepherd. Because in families with multiple boys, when you were shepherding, the older brother would train the younger, who would train the younger, until the youngest brother was trained and able, and then they would become the shepherd of the family. So David's lifelong vocation was set to be the family shepherd. It's likely the reason he wasn't invited to dinner where Samuel was going to anoint the next king. David was out in the fields tending sheep, the least in the household. But it was David's time in the wilderness that awakened his heart to the reality of God and a relationship with him. His heart was humble, yet strong. David was a warrior. Protecting sheep was dangerous because, well, sheep are delicious. Ever had a good lamb shank? So tasty. They're also easy to kill. They don't even fight back. And so for David, shepherding in the wilderness was a lot of training ground. He learned to be attentive to his flock and to danger. He had to know about the weather and the seasons and water and pasture. And when David was out there, he protected the sheep. But at some point, he became convinced that God was protecting him. It comes out in many of his psalms. And in the wilderness, David learned to pray and to worship. There's something about being alone in the grandeur of the wilderness that awakens us to God's presence. I don't think it's a coincidence that my love for God grew as my love for hiking and wilderness adventure grew. Being on top of a mountain in BC's backcountry is what some might call being in a thin space, meaning the veil between heaven and earth is thin. You can sense God's presence. That's what our hope is, in a sense, for our church gatherings as well. And maybe you can relate to that. You sense something bigger than yourself, sitting under the stars or seeing the northern lights, which we've had the joy of experiencing in the city this year, or on top of a mountain or by the ocean. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 40 says about our Creator God. God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who created all these? Sorry. He brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. Here's a few lines from Elizabeth Barrett Browning's classic poem, Aurora Lay. Earth's crammed with heaven, every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. God's presence is always near, so let us not miss out due to our busyness. David knew this world is a God-bathed reality. The beauty of creation, the baying of newborn lambs, the cricket songs, the feast, laughter, hugs of loved ones, the sound of a melody when the song comes together just right. David's heart has been shaped as a shepherd. So when he's summoned from the fields to Samuel's dinner, God says to Samuel, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." And from that day, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. David is young, yet mature, small but courageous. His heart is bent towards God. He is chosen and filled with God's Spirit, so much so he's been noticed by Saul's servants, and he gets called into the king's service. You see, Saul's disobedience and rejection from God brought about all sorts of personal and mental struggles. The Bible says he became tormented by an evil spirit. And David is brought in to play the harp to bring relief to Saul. Because you see, David had a peace and a non-anxious presence because God was with him. Saul had a tormented soul and could not rest. And when David, filled with the Spirit, came in and worshiped in Saul's presence, the Bible said the evil spirit left. Evil couldn't stand to be in the presence of a spirit-filled boy with a song of praise in his heart. Amen? There's a good takeaway in here. When God is present in our lives and we reach out to someone in distress, we can begin to help drive away their anguish. I took a course on counseling this fall, kind of like Counseling 101, and this is what the professor said. He said, "The therapist's presence in and of itself is therapeutic and necessary." And here's the thing. You don't have to be a therapist to give someone your compassionate presence. A compassionate presence in the life of someone in anguish has the ability to begin the healing process, to move them towards feeling at peace. Who is the master at this? Of course, Jesus. He always made time for the one. So as Christians, let us not keep our presence away from others, particularly those we know who are in a difficult season. All right, we got a little bit of background information on David as a shepherd. He's been called. Let's give a quick overview of his life. The Israelites were at war with the Philistines, and they had one particular soldier challenging Israel's army and had them, all of them, shaking in their Birkenstocks. No socks, though. 9-foot-tall Goliath challenges Israel's best fighter. Nobody's willing to step up. Nobody. That is until teenage David shows up at the battle line and he hears Goliath's challenge. we know and we love this story. David steps up to the plate with a shepherd's staff and a sling, and Goliath is furious that a mere boy would challenge him, an ultimate insult to his fragile, giant-sized ego. What am I, a dog, that you come at me with a stick? Come here, boy, and I'll feed your flesh to the birds. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this about the Bible. There's some pretty good trash talk in here. David responds, "You come at me with a sword and a spear." Cute weapons, G. "But I come against you in the name of the Lord, the God Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. The Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll cut off your head." Whew, shots fired. Of course, David is victorious, the underdog, God's anointed one, coming to fight and win the battle that Israel is unable to win on their own. No self-help book here. Only God's redemption empowered by the Holy Spirit. From here, David is enlisted and becomes a general in Saul's army, winning every battle he fights. And the people's hearts move towards David and they praise him. They say, "Saul, he's good. He's killed his thousands. But David, he's amazing. He's slain his 10,000s. Well, Saul is an unwell, insecure king. And so he does what insecure kings do. He moves to take out any threat to his power and control, and he hunts David down, making him an enemy of the state, even though David is Israel's greatest hero. Just as David's rising in fame and power, he's sent running for his life back into the wilderness, this time not with sheep, but with a band of outlaws attempting to evade King Saul. Despite many difficult scenarios, God continues to watch over David and brings him success everywhere he goes. And in the midst of injustice and running for his life, look at where David and his men find themselves. En Gedi. In the middle of the desert, just up from the Dead Sea, lies a delightful oasis fed by a spring, fresh water literally pouring out from the rock. The hills around it had plenty of caves to hide in and seek shade. And this is where God brings David to rest amidst the chaos of running as a fugitive. And just look at this place. I just imagine when David and his men came over the desert hill, the dusty rocks, tired, sweaty, low on water, even lower on morale. I just imagine that they cheered and they ran for these pools and did the same thing we would do. Jump in and swim and laugh. An oasis in the midst of difficulty. I want to take just a minute here to have a little small plug for church and for small groups. And I was really put onto this by a number of my youth students back in the day. I had lots of youth say, "Youth is one of my favorite times of the week." Do you know why? Because it can be hard to be a Christian outside these walls. And when I come here, I really feel like I can be myself. I have community, and it was an oasis in the middle of their week. And in a sense, that's what church is meant to be. That's what small group is meant to be, where you can just come in the midst of all the stuff that goes on in our life to rest in God's presence and in a community of like-minded believers. Small group can be so, so important. And so if you want to hear more, I'd love for you to chat with me about that. Moving on. While David is still on the run from King Saul, Saul and his son Jonathan are killed in battle. Soon afterwards, David is anointed king over Judah, and civil war ensued between Judah and the rest of Israel, and that lasted for 7 years. But after every battle, David grew stronger and Israel weaker, until Israel submitted and made David king over all of Israel. And David was 30 years old when he became king. And at his inauguration in 2 Samuel 5, it says, "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'We are your own flesh and blood. David, we desire unity. All right, don't hurt us. I know we've been at war, but we want to be united. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns." There's shepherd language here. "You led us out and you brought us back in the original language. The Lord said to you, David, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" Notice it says, "You will become ruler." This word could also be prince. All right, it doesn't say king. All right, in other words, they're saying, "We don't want someone lording or exploiting their power over us, but we want a servant king." And so the shepherd boy of Bethlehem becomes the shepherd king of Israel. Once Israel was aligned, David and the army went to work. They conquered the unconquerable city, Jerusalem, which David makes his capital. Israel beat back enemies on every side, and the Lord gave David victory everywhere he went. And then they built a palace for David in Jerusalem. He brought the Ark of the Covenant in with much rejoicing and worship, and David had sons and daughters. 2 Samuel 7:1 says, "After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, 'Here I am, living in a house of cedar while the Ark of God remains in a tent.'" David had all the promises secured. He was king. He had palace and family, and God was with him. He even had military peace and rest for a season. And because of this, David is overwhelmingly thankful. He could finally catch his breath after endless years of fighting and hiding and fighting. And now he wanted to do something big for God, who had done so much for him. God had blessed David with a home and a place of honor, so David was going to return the favor. He wanted to build a grand temple for God, so he inquires of his pastor, Nathan the prophet, who says, "Yes and amen. Go and do all that God has in your heart, for the Lord is with you." This would kind of be like the mayor of North Vancouver coming to us and say, "Hey, NSA, we want to build you a brand new $50 million building right on Lonsdale, post and beam construction, floor to ceiling windows." We'd be like, "That's amazing. Let's go for it." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day." Verse 8. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, your throne established forever." God says, "David, I'm God. I don't need a house, but I'm going to make you a house, a dynasty that will last forever." Just when David thinks God can't do anything more for him, God pours out more blessing. God can't help himself. It's who he is, a generous, loving God. He gives David a blessing for eternity. God will raise up a future king from David's family to extend God's kingdom to all nations. And that king came at Christmas. Born to a poor family, in a space where animals are kept, to a small nation under the rule of the Roman Empire. This boy, Jesus, another backwoods nobody, also born in Bethlehem, grew up a carpenter, turned a preacher, and then was betrayed to death. The ultimate underdog story. Jesus is dead in the tomb for 3 days. You don't get any more defeated than that. But then the most unlikely victory, not over Rome, but over death, sin, and evil, Jesus raised to life, the ultimate victory that has the power to bring us to rest, to wholeness in this life and even more so in the life to come. Augustine's famous quote is true because Jesus made a way for us to be at peace with God again. He says, "Our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." There will always be a drive to find fulfillment that can only be found in Jesus, who is our creator. David, as Israel's shepherd king, brought rest by building a nation and defeating enemies. Jesus, the good shepherd, brings rest by defeating our spiritual enemy, Satan, and by revealing the God of the universe who wants to bless us with the gift of eternal life, forgiving our sin and idolatry to adopt us into his family. In Jesus, we can have rest because in him we have what we've been created for, identity as a son or a daughter of God. In him we have community with God and his church. We have belonging. We are citizens of heaven. And we get to join in God's mission of love. He gives us purpose. In Christ, we no longer have to strive for security or significance. We all strive for these things. With Jesus, we already have them. And when our faith rests in him, our worry can diminish. Now, I hope this sounds amazing. It is amazing, and it's true spiritually and theologically, but what about finding rest in our day-to-day lives? Many of us are steeped in this truth, yet find it difficult to live out of this reality. Living out of a place of rest tends to be exceedingly difficult. It's hard to take time and slow down. It's really hard to be quiet. There are a million tasks and emails running around in our head. There are so many things to do amidst the things that we would like to do. All sorts of demands on our time. We live in a stressed out, overbusy, underslept, anxious, caffeine-fueled society. Did I describe anybody in this room? I put this sentence into an AI image generator, and this is what it came up with. Maybe it feels relevant. It's far too easy to get sucked into this way of living. Jesus doesn't call us to this. I don't think this is what Jesus had in mind when he thought of the church. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd." He's a personal God who cares for the flock and for the individual. Jesus truly cares for your soul, for all of you. Can you say that about anything or anybody else? In Jesus, we lack nothing. And he makes me lie down in green pastures. I thought that's a bit of an interesting phrase. God makes me lie down? Well, apparently there's this thing with sheep. So they love eating. This is green pastures. But after about an hour of eating, this is a little gross, so sorry if you get grossed out. They regurgitate their food. It's called chewing the cud, and they have to chew it again, and then it goes into another stomach, and this aids in digestion and for their overall health. It's what they need to do. But sheep just kind of get lost, right? And so they might forget to chew the cud and what would be helpful for them. So if the shepherd is paying attention, he will actually make a sheep lie down to aid in their digestion and their overall health. And sometimes God has to make us lie down. And this might even look like burnout. It might look like pure exhaustion or going through something difficult. God is trying to get our attention. We need to rest. We are human. There's only so much we can humanly do, right? God has built Sabbath into humanity. We need rest. Jesus himself said these words in Matthew 11. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened." He's giving us an invitation. "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This August, I was about to go away for a week-long course, and I was starting a new role here at the church, and I just kind of felt my anxiety rising. I'm like, what am I doing? Why am I taking this course? Why am I taking more on? I just kind of lost, and I was just feeling this, and so I was like, I just need to get out. So I took my bike. I biked up the demo road, and there's this amazing spot. There's a chair kind of overlooking a valley, and you can see mountains, and I just spent an hour talking to Jesus. And I just became calm, and I really sensed his spirit just reminding me of all the reasons why he is pointing me in a new direction. And I came to peace. I was in an anxious spot, and I took the time to go be quiet with the Lord. And I can't tell you how much that hour shifted my life. Jesus is giving us an invitation. Come take my yoke. If we accept, if we say yes, that does mean we are saying no to something else. Because if we are not yoked to Jesus, now remember, yoked is an agricultural term, meaning two, usually oxen or horses, that are yoked together to increase input. All right, if you yoke two oxen together, apparently you get four times the pulling power, not just double, four times. All right, Jesus is saying, if you rest with me, you get more power. If you are not yoked to Jesus, if you're yoked to something else, your power diminishes. That's what Jesus is saying here. And so maybe the takeaway for you, even for 2025, what is something that you might need to drop in your schedule in order to make time for that which matters more? Is there something to drop? Before I end, I do understand there are seasons in life where this isn't possible. When David had enemies and armies coming to fight him, it wasn't exactly the moment to head to Mexico for a week. Even Jesus, attempting to take his disciples away to rest, only found thousands of people had figured out where he was. And Jesus got to work and did what needed to be done. There are those seasons. But if we want to be a people connected to Jesus, who can look up and experience the presence of God and have time to reach out to people in need, we're going to need to fight for our time. We're going to need to fight for Sabbath. We're going to need to fight to make room in our busy schedule to cultivate a life of flourishing that includes the rest that Jesus offers. Worship team, why don't you come on back? Let me pray for us this morning. Good Shepherd, the Shepherd who makes us lie down in green pastures, the Shepherd who wants to give us life and rest, who wants to restore our soul. God, maybe that might describe many of us in this room that just need your rest. God, I pray that you would minister your presence to someone's heart this morning, that you would minister to us, that we would experience your peace in a new and fresh way this morning. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see your presence all around us, everywhere we go. God, help us to have eyes like you do, to reach out to those in need. God, help us to make room to cultivate a life of flourishing that you offer. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I just want to remind you that we have a prayer team available for you. If this is something you need in your life, if you're feeling anxious, if you're feeling like you need rest, I encourage you to go and get prayer. We're going to have Josh and Steph down on the main floor and Dan and Andrea in the balcony.